Express. What a delight it is when we sing that last hymn and all those little feet pitter-patter out to the back. It's cute, obviously, but it delights my heart that we have families, parents, that prioritize worship and bringing your family to the house of God to worship the Lord and set that before your children. And so I'm very thankful for that. And it truly delights my heart. Sometimes I wish I could, you know, just sit in the back and watch all of them go out. But it's a joy. If your Bible's open to the Gospel of Mark, we have been in a series to study this Gospel together, making our way. This morning, I'd like to remind us just where we are in the gospel. It will help with our setting for our text this morning that was read in your hearing. Back in the 15th verse of the first chapter, Mark conveys to us the preaching of Jesus, that he came proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." That was Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is at hand. How was it at hand? It was at hand in the person of the king. The king had come. Jesus, the rightful king. And so playing off that, Mark records in his gospel episodes that reinforce the fact that Jesus has all authority as king. That this was no empty boast. This is fact. And we've been looking at these episodes as Mark records them. For instance, in the first chapter in the 16th verse, Jesus has authority over people's lives to the point to call them to leave everything they have and follow him. Who dares claim that kind of authority? Well, Jesus did. In chapter 1 and verse 40, verse 21, rather, Jesus demonstrates he has authority over demons and disease. And he demonstrates it by commanding and casting out these demons and healing people of their disease. In chapter 1 and verse 40, Jesus has authority over what is considered unclean. Jesus himself makes clean and purifies that which is unclean and actually comes into contact with what is unclean. And by his own vested authority, he does not become contaminated, but he cleanses the man of leprosy. In chapter 2 and verse 1, of all things, Jesus claims authority to forgive sins. Who can do that but God? That's the right question. And the answer is no one. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And that rolls out throughout the rest of chapter 2 as Jesus calls sinners to himself because he can forgive them and use them. And he calls this tax collector, Matthew, and he eats with sinners because he has authority to forgive their sin, change their life. Last week in verse 18 of chapter 2, we noted that Jesus has authority over religious tradition. In Jesus, there's something new. It's not a time for somberness. It's a time for joy. The bridegroom is here. And let's rejoice in that. But exactly how far does Jesus' authority extend? That's the question in our text this morning. And the question raised in verse 24 of chapter 2, and the question that's further the point of discussion in chapter 3 in the first five verses is this: what about Jesus in his relationship to one of the most sacred symbols in all of Judaism? The Sabbath. The Sabbath was vitally important to God's people. It was a sign of their unique relationship to God. What does Jesus have to do with that? In fact, that very question comes up again and again in the Gospels. There are six episodes where there are what we call these Sabbath controversies. There are these two that we've read in Mark that also are recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. Luke records two additional Sabbath controversies, and the Gospel of John records two different additional Sabbath controversies. And it's as if Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is kind of pushing the envelope a little bit on this very thing held so sacred to these people, this observance of the Sabbath. And he's doing so to make a point. And the point is profoundly and clearly stated in verse 28 that Jesus is Lord of that Sabbath. Now, these Sabbath controversies, they have far-reaching implications. In fact, it is these Sabbath controversies that stirred up such animosity in the religious elite that they wanted to kill Jesus. We saw that at the end of our reading in chapter 3 and verse 6. After this last Sabbath controversy, they went out and they said, "That's it. We're going to figure out how to destroy this guy." Well, why does Mark include this? Well, Mark, remember, he's writing to Roman believers. They're not really familiar with Jewish customs and that kind of thing, but Mark, in writing to them, perhaps he's answering the question with these Roman believers, why did his own people want to kill him? If Jesus was a Jew, why did they want to get rid of him? And I think Mark's kind of informing them, here's why. He actually poked at their religious rituals, and it irritated them. In addition, we know that Sabbath observances plagued the Roman church. By the time Mark is written, the gospel or the epistle to the Roman church had been written by Paul, and one thing he deals with in that epistle is this controversy among believing people over observance of Sabbaths and days. So maybe Mark's informing a little bit about that, and here's how Jesus approached that particular day. In our day, do we have questions about the Sabbath? I mean, are we to observe one day in seven? If so, which day? How are we to observe it? So oftentimes when we read a text like this and we see this word repeated, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, we immediately, like I mentioned last week, it's like the picture and we all look for us in the picture. What does that have to do with me? And I know that's probably on your mind, and if you want answers to some of those questions, you'll have to come back tonight. That's where we'll deal with those. But that's not necessarily the emphasis of this text. We're going to see what Mark does in emphasizing this particular text and why he brings this up. So what you have in the text in chapter 2, verse 24, to chapter 3, verse 5, is a kind of collision. There's this collision between two things. One is the gospel of God that Jesus was preaching and proclaiming. The other was the religion of the Pharisees that they held to tightly and dearly. And you have this collision and confrontation of these two things. And the result is chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out immediately, consulted with some other officials, and they wanted to kill him. This morning, I want to preach to you from this text on this theme, collision with a counterfeit gospel. This is Jesus' collision with a counterfeit gospel. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word today. Lord, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, that all of us as your people would hear your voice through your word, and we would rejoice that Jesus is Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Collision with a counterfeit gospel. The outline's very simple this morning. First of all, I want to look at a revealing question. a revealing question in verses 23 and 24. We're told in verse 23 of Mark 2 that on the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Why were they doing this? This was probably wheat or barley field. They're hungry, and they would walk through the field and pluck the heads of grain and maybe rub it in their hands and blow away the chaff, and there they had some sustenance to eat. Think of it as fresh granola. They had something good to eat because they were hungry. This was entirely permissible according to the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 23, God had said that if you pass through someone's field, it's entirely plausible and okay for you to take the grain and rub it in your hands. You simply couldn't put in a sickle and actually do heavy harvesting. But this was God's gracious allowance for these people. So the issue with the disciples doing this was not theft. They're stealing somebody's grain. The issue was the Sabbath. They were doing this on a particular day. Why was Sabbath keeping so important? Well, we need to do some work historically to understand why it was so important to the Pharisees. And in doing so, I kind of hope we have maybe just a bit of sympathy for them. Oftentimes when we speak of Pharisees, we say that word with our faces scrunched up because these are the people we really don't like. In fact, that would be a bad thing to call somebody that. But let's just get in their shoes just a little bit to understand why the Sabbath was so important to these people. The Pharisees had scripture about the Sabbath. God had said things about the Sabbath. They also had history with regard to God's attitude toward the Sabbath. What scriptures did they have? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. There at the beginning of your Bible, God created the world, and on the seventh day, God Sabbathed. He ceased. He stopped. Doesn't mean that God stopped holding his world together. It means he ceased his creative work at that point. And so this was something that goes way back in the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant. In fact, when you read in your Old Testament and those Mosaic laws, 10 different times God gives commands about the Sabbath. One of those times is a time that is a place where you're familiar with. It's in something called the Ten Commandments. And the fourth one is about the Sabbath. But how serious is God about the Sabbath? They're reading the Bible. What's their impression about, what does God really feel about this day? Well, we know that this day, according to Exodus chapter 31, it was actually a sign of God's unique covenant with his people Israel. Just like circumcision was a sign under the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, this was a sign that God had redeemed these people and called them out of Egypt and made of them a nation and blessed them. And they were to observe this sign in remembrance of that. Well, what happened when they didn't? I want you to open your Bible to Jeremiah 17. Look at the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying to God's people Israel, the southern kingdom as it were, and he's prophesying over a period of many years, but over this period of years, God's judgment is falling upon this nation. The Babylonians have come and taken some of them captive. The Babylonians eventually will finish the job, as it were. But notice what Jeremiah says as he's prophesying in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem at this time. And notice the reason he gives for why some of this is taking place or what will happen if certain things don't take place. Jeremiah 17, look at verse 19. Jeremiah says, "Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out and all the gates of Jerusalem and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers." Now look at verse 24. "If you listen to me, Now look down at verse 25. Then there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding chariots and on horses, they and their officials. And what he's talking about is blessing. If you keep this day and listen to me, the city will be sustained. There will be blessing. Now look at verse 27. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. God says, with regard to your keeping of this day, if you don't follow what I'm telling you about this day, there will be consequences. Now let me ask you, was God serious about that? Is this an idle kind of threat? Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Go forward in your Bibles, the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem to these people that are kind of in the midst of this threat of Chaldean captivity. Ezekiel actually was exiled from Jerusalem. He now is in Babylon. And Ezekiel the prophet is preaching to people in Babylon who've been removed from Jerusalem. And look at what he says to them. Ezekiel 22, we're just going to hit a few verses here. Ezekiel 22, look at verse 8. Here's what God says through Ezekiel to these exiles in Babylon. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned what? My Sabbaths. All right, now look down at verse 26. He says, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my what? My Sabbaths. So I am profaned among them. And now look at verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the what? Fire of my wrath. Remember what Jeremiah said? If you don't do this, what will happen? Fire in the gates of Jerusalem. Did this actually happen? One more passage. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles gives us the history of what was taking place during the times in which Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophesying. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. It's the last chapter in that book. Verse 17. Here's the history. Therefore he, that's speaking of God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. Look down at verse 19. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. Look at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of who? Jeremiah, until all the land had enjoyed what? Its Sabbaths. So let me ask you, was God serious about observing his Sabbath? Absolutely. You can see why the Pharisees were so concerned about the Sabbath. In fact, they were so concerned that after the time of the exile, the people went into exile in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. God then delivered them from Babylon and brought them back into the land. We read of that in which books of your Bible? Ezra and Nehemiah. And when they get back in the land, the first thing they do is say, let's keep the Sabbath. Nehemiah finds they're not keeping the Sabbath. And guess what he does? He pulls his hair out. He says, haven't you learned anything? Don't you know how we got into this mess? And so after they get back into the land, here's what they start doing. They got the message. The Sabbath is very important to God. And so rabbis and teachers started teaching about how to observe the Sabbath. There was a kind of oral tradition, and these rabbis engaged in what we would almost call case law. God says, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, let's make sure we obey that. What does that mean? Let's try to define what work is or is not. So we know how to observe the Sabbath so this kind of thing doesn't happen again. These were oral traditions. They were very much in force at the time of Jesus. Eventually, after the time of Jesus, they would kind of be codified into something called the Mishnah. You ever heard of that? And it was the Jewish application of the Mosaic law to everyday life. Now, let me say, I think their attempt at that started out initially honorable. We want to honor God's day. And so we're going to be careful in how we observe this. But eventually it got to be something that was burdensome and totally missed the mark of God's intent. For instance, in the Mishnah, according to Exodus 35, 1 through 3, there's a command there where God says explicitly, do not work on the Sabbath day. The Mishnah lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath. So if you want to know what it is to profane the Sabbath, this is work. This is how we define it. Some of them include legitimate things, right? There's no hunting on the Sabbath. There's no butchering on the Sabbath. There's no harvesting on the Sabbath. Some of them get into minute details like this. You cannot tie or loosen knots on the Sabbath. You cannot sew more than one stitch on the Sabbath. You cannot write more than one letter. You're working on the Sabbath. This is what happened to the application of God's law in the New Testament era in the life of Jesus. This is what Jesus is dealing with. This is what the question is revealing that he's dealing with. So if you look back in Mark 2 in our text, and these Pharisees ask the question, look, what are your disciples doing? Is it lawful for them to do this on the Sabbath? There's no explicit Old Testament command that says, don't do this, walk through the grain, the field, and get some food for yourself if you're hungry. But their application of that was, if you do that, you're harvesting and maybe even winnowing, right? As you blow away the chaff. And it was a violation of their understanding of how to observe the Sabbath. This on the part of the Pharisees was an honest attempt to honor God, but it turned into something more. What it did is it reduced God's law to an achievable standard by which human means can merit acceptance with God. They took God's law regarding the Sabbath and they said, we're going to explicitly identify exactly what that means, and that way I can know I'm meeting God's standard. And in many ways, they were making God their own debtor. You see, this is how I obey God's law. This is how earnest I am. Don't you see that, God? God cannot condemn me because, look, I've done all these things that define what work is on the Sabbath. In this regard, theirs was a counterfeit gospel. That somehow acceptance by God is achieved through observance of man-made achievable standard. And it moved the meaning of the Sabbath entirely away from what God originally intended. God intended the Sabbath to be a delight in which to delight in deliverance from sin, to delight in relationship with God. And the Sabbath had become a burdensome weight in which I must keep all these minute details in order to remain in favor with God. This was a tremendous danger. And beloved, the same danger exists today. The greatest danger to the true gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that doesn't need Jesus. It's a gospel that somehow says, I can achieve something with God in my own merit, in my own way. I don't really need Jesus. And their question revealed this problem. Now, aren't you glad none of us have that problem? Tongue in cheek. Beloved, don't we know that we're all kind of legalists at heart? That we like to set standards that we hold dear, and maybe out of earnest desire to love the Lord and want to do what's right. I'm not negating that. But sometimes those standards become the means by which we prop ourselves up and feel good about ourselves and condemn other people that don't hold the same thing. Say, well, how would I know if I've done this? If I've taken a good way that I want to honor God and serve Him, how would I know that I've elevated that thing in a wrong way? Well, one, let me ask you, do you have the same devotion for your own application of a biblical principle as you do for the principle itself? And do you have the same satisfaction of conscience for obeying my application of what the Scripture says as obeying the Scripture itself? And do I have the same condemnation for other people who don't follow my application of Scripture? Let me give you an example. I think this will help. Let's say someone decides, on the basis of biblical principle, that they're simply not going to have a smartphone. They're not going to have a smartphone because it's a time waster, because of all the things you can access with that. It just doesn't seem profitable, and therefore, I'm not going to have one. That's a good thing. Someone might do that in all honesty before God and want to do that. Well, let's say that person now begins looking at other people that do have smartphones and begins to think, well, can they really be spiritual? I mean, how much time they spend on that thing is wasted? I mean, can they really be spiritually minded people? I don't see how anyone can have a smartphone. And maybe they begin to think, oh, I know so-and-so doesn't have a smartphone either. They're really godly. And those are the kind of people I want to make my best friends because we both see godliness as not having a smartphone. And, oh, Pastor Matt has a smartphone. He maybe isn't the kind of pastor I need to be around. I didn't intend to throw that in there. Maybe I shouldn't have. But put anybody's name on that. Okay, beloved, what I'm explaining to you is this. Don't you see how that kind of thing's in all of us? We get all upset at the Pharisees. Yeah, these bad people. Let's just admit it. In our own flesh, there's something in us that all of us identify like this. This is the collision that Jesus is coming into contact with. This is a kind of counterfeit gospel. Here's the important question. How did Jesus answer? What's his solution? Keep reading in the text. Look at verse 25. We're going to see an overlooked consideration. They had missed something. Look at verse 25. And Jesus says to them, have you never read what David did. Stop right there. Let me ask you, had they read all their Bible? Absolutely. He's not saying, you know, you never read this. He's saying, you've overlooked this. There's other scripture that comes to bring a bearing on this situation. You do not have all the whole counsel of God with regard to this thing. And so here's what he says. He points to an episode in the scripture, the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 21. We won't turn there for sake of time this morning. But he says in verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any of the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. Here's the story. David is running for his life from Saul. Saul wants to kill him, and David is on the run, he and a few men with him, this band. And he comes to the place where the priest is. And the priest is a friend of David. He knows David. And David is worn out and hungry and tired. And he asks this priest, do you have any bread? And the priest responds, I have no common bread, only holy bread. What was the holy bread? It was bread that was to be kept in the temple for a week. It was replaced every Sabbath, so it was baked fresh on the Sabbath day, placed in the temple. There were 12 loaves placed in this part of the tabernacle that represented God's fellowship with his people, the bread of presence. And what would happen is every week when they would trade out this bread every Sabbath day, the old bread would be taken and the priests would eat that bread, and the new fresh bread would be left for the week to come. This was according to Leviticus chapter 24. God specified only the priests eat the bread of presence. And so the priest says to David, I only have this holy bread. And what does the priest do? The priest gives it to David and his men. They were hungered and in need. And the priest knows the law. He understands it, but he gives it to David. What is the Bible commentary on that? It's acceptable. This is the thing that Jesus said you've overlooked. There was this exception, as it were, due to hunger and need. And the argument is quite reasonable. If David and his men who were hungry came to this priest and the priest gave them the bread that was explicitly not lawful, and yet David ate the bread to sustain his need, what about David's greater son? Who is David's greater son? It's Jesus. And what about his right to say eating on the Sabbath is okay? This is the consideration that the Pharisees all too quickly overlooked. Basically, that consideration, we'll look at a little more next week when we get into chapter 3, was this. There was no mercy in the heart of these Pharisees toward human need. They were rigid and locked in on their traditions, that they really didn't love their neighbor as themselves. They loved their regulations as Lord. And this is the point that Jesus is making. And just a point of application for us, beloved, in our own carefully crafted an attempt to be God-honoring standards, let's remember this. Let's be very strict with ourselves and very gracious and merciful with others. And this would be in keeping with what Jesus says you've overlooked. But what's the ultimate solution that Jesus comes to in this passage? Finally, I want us to notice this. There's a crucial conclusion here. Jesus gives the illustration about David and his men, and he says, I desire mercy. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to love your neighbor. You've missed the whole point. But notice this crucial conclusion, verse 27. And he said to them two things. First, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're going to elaborate on that a little bit more next week and talk a little bit about the Sabbath. How was it made for man? Why was it made for man? point that Jesus just makes is this. It's like a police officer, right? When you have a police officer and that police officer goes to academy and that officer is trained, he is trained to serve the public and enforce the law. That police officer is trained to become a law enforcement officer. This is how the Pharisees viewed the Sabbath. Human beings need to be trained in order to meet the qualifications of the Sabbath. That's what it's all about. And Jesus is saying, you've got it all backwards. People are more important. And the Sabbath was actually made to be a blessing to them. You've got it wrong. But then Jesus says this. Look at verse 28. And this really got them mad. So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's he saying? Well, there's something that might not come out to us immediately, but let me tell you, the Pharisees understood clearly what Jesus was saying here. He calls himself the Son of Man. That was the favorite title the Lord used of himself. What does it mean he's the Son of Man? Is it just that he was born of a woman? He has human origin? What was this title, Son of Man? And if you've been with us for any amount of time, we've covered this in the past, but I think it's good to remind ourselves of this. What is this title? I want you to go back to the book of Daniel. Look at the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter. And Daniel is prophesying in Daniel 7 of kings and kingdoms that are to come. And Daniel explains about how the kingdoms of the world are going to work. And he explains it in imagery. And God is prophesying. But there's this final thing that will take place. And look at Daniel 7. And God says this. Verse 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? That's God himself. And we're told this, look at verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a what? Okay, now this is interesting because it says, in heaven in the clouds, there came one like a human being, Son of Man. Well, what's he doing up there? Well, keep reading. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You have this one like a human being, and he's in heaven, and he comes to the God of all the universe, and he's presented before him. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like how we opened our service, doesn't it? Revelation 5. The Lamb before the throne. But look at verse 14. To this one, this Son of Man, was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. In fact, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when Jesus, in this controversy, says this, the Son of Man, that is me. Here's what he's saying. I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, who has all dominion and power and right. How do you know, Jesus? Because I am Lord of even your Sabbath. Because I am the one who established your Sabbath. I'm the one who made it. And therefore, I have the right to determine how it will be observed. Do you see how this fits the flow of what Mark has been teaching us about Jesus? Remember back in 1:16, Jesus preaches, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king is here. How do you know? He has authority over people's lives to call them to follow him. He has authority over demons and disease. He has authority to make clean what is unclean. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over religious tradition. And Jesus even has authority over the Sabbath. Why? He's the Son of Man. And that's the point he's making. I think it's appropriate at this point that I quote John MacArthur on this, who went to be with the Lord just last week. Here's what he says. Jesus dropped the bomb of all bombs on their self-righteous minds in verse 28. I am, he says, the sovereign ruler over the Sabbath. I am the sovereign of this day. I designed this day. I am the creator. Doesn't John say that at the beginning of his gospel? Everything made was made by him, and without him was not anything made. So it was he who ceased to work. It was he who rested. It was he who ordained this day to be blessed and separated from work. Jesus is saying, I am the sovereign of this day. I am the interpreter of the will of God for this day. You do not rule the Sabbath. You do not set the standards of behavior for the Sabbath. I do. And he's exactly right. And Jesus is Lord. What does that mean for us? Remember, this is a collision with a counterfeit gospel. We oftentimes want to think that we are lords of our own life, masters of our own fate, and somehow through our religious tradition or even earnest attempts that we can somehow earn favor with God. And we establish these things that make God our debtor. If I do this, then God, you must do this. And Jesus is shattering that notion, and he's saying those religious traditions and standards are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And what it means to live for God and have a relationship with God is a relationship with Jesus as your Lord. And you live for his pleasure. And you live in relationship with him. Because Jesus frees us to joyful obedience to him. That's why I say the greatest danger to the true gospel is a gospel absent of its Lord. Friends, I want you just to think of your own relationship with God today, even this past week. Has it been a week of, well, it's been a pretty good week because I did this and didn't do this. I served in this way. That was a good day. That one, not so much. So when I come to church today, yeah, it's been a 70-30 week. Not bad. Is that your mindset? That's so dangerous to the gospel. What Jesus is saying is, how did you live under the lordship of Christ this week? What entered your mind this week? Do I please the Lord today? Can I honor him in this day? Well, none of us do that perfectly, but praise God, he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But I serve him, why? Not to make God my debtor, but because he's my gracious Lord. And I serve him out of this heart of love. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Is he your Lord? Do you know him that way? That's the true gospel. Let's pray together.